Have you ever had one of those weeks where it seems like you were swimming against the current? Anybody? You know, maybe it feels like you a bit like you kind of took two steps forward and at least one step back, maybe more. That's kind of been my week, and maybe even my month. But I'm not telling you to complain or get all kinds of sympathy. You guys, in fact, just really treated me really, really well, and I really appreciate that. That was a beautiful thing, and I thank every one of you for recognizing my birthday and being kind to me that way. I'm really only telling you all this as a way to kind of set up our morning. I sat down to write everything on Thursday morning, about 2 hours later than I had hoped, with a kind of this list of things still hovering over my head to do that I'm pretty sure I wasn't going to get to, and so it was a little bit difficult to concentrate on the task at hand. And then I reread the passage that we're going to look at this morning, and I quickly realized that my own little pity party would have to wait. See, if you were here last week, we saw Paul begin to kind of chronicle for us some of the difficulties and hardships that come in ministry. And Paul called them sufferings and mistreatments and opposition. And even when the work was successful, like it was in Philippi and now in Thessalonica, it still came with sufferings, mistreatment, and opposition. Do you hear me? So never mind the fact that we will sometimes suffer the consequences of our own sin or suffering the consequences of other people's sin, Paul is telling me that I am also going to suffer and be mistreated and be opposed just for doing the very thing God is calling me to do. I can get it completely right, do all the things that God has called me to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, how He's equipped me to do these things, and I will still suffer, be mistreated, and be opposed. Anyone ready to sign up? Anyone excited to be part of this thing called Christianity? Well, my friends, Paul does not leave us in this place of wondering if things will ever get better. They do, by the way. And Paul is going to show us, like he did a bit last week, the fruit that comes from laboring for God. So, like I needed to do on Thursday morning, take heart. Take heart, know that God is in the battle with us, and be aware of these difficulties, but also be on the lookout for the fruit, for the good that God will bring, even in the midst of sufferings, mistreatment, and opposition. Look with me where we left off, and we're in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting this morning with verse 10. Reads like this: "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers." There's such boldness in this statement from Paul, and here's why. See, Paul knew that he has put his best foot forward. He has done what God has called him to do and the purpose for which he has done the work. Paul understands the value of a living, breathing example. See, Paul understands what it means to lead by doing, to be a mentor by showing others how to do the work by first doing it himself. And did you notice the descriptions? He did the work devoutly, meaning he is fully committed to it. The work of God is part of his belief system. It's highly important to him, so he does the work devoutly. His behavior was conducted uprightly. He did not say things like "the end justifies the means." He did not cut corners. He did the work and behaved with complete integrity. His behavior was conducted blamelessly. Nobody was looking for a scapegoat, but instead he did the work, completed the work, and stood firm on the outcome. He's so confident in this statement that he encourages any witnesses in Thessalonica to come and oppose the statement. You are my witnesses. He's confident that they would all stand for him, not against him. You know what I say is the truth. And then Paul even says that God would say the same thing. That's bold, isn't it? See, what we are seeing in Paul and in his companions are men that are completely sold out for God. They are able and willing to persevere through sufferings, mistreatments, and oppositions, conducting themselves devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly. Friends, I needed to hear this from Paul this week. See, when we are suffering or being mistreated or being opposed, it is so easy to crawl down into the mud with those who are bringing on the suffering. It's easy to justify bad behavior when we are being mistreated. Did you see what they did to me? I deserve to give them back some of the same. That's what we sometimes tell ourselves. But not if it's also bad behavior, right? Not if it's also bad behavior. It's so easy when facing down opposition to simply find a way to win that maybe is not God's way to win, but man's way to win, and thereby finding ourselves something less than devout and upright and blameless, right? I think we have to kind of sit back and or kind of take that step back and ask some questions, right? Is God with me in the trial? His word says that he is. Is God with me in the suffering, mistreatment, and opposition? His word says that he is. And if God is for me, the scripture says, who can be against me? What can man do to me? The scriptures tell us. Because I'm a child of the King. See, Paul then tells us the why. Why he and his friends conducted themselves so honorably in verses 11 and 12. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. It's interesting. Last week, if you recall, Paul described his love for the church as how a nursing mother loves and cares for her children. And then today we see him kind of take on the fatherly role, right? And as a dad, I can relate to the words of Paul when he says, or uses these words to describe how he was discipling or teaching the people in Thessalonica. We were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you. You know, sometimes it's an encouraging word that gets the job done, right? Sometimes it can be a hard word that gets the job done. Sometimes it's almost a pleading or begging word that gets the job done. The long and short of this description is that it takes all kinds of ways, all kinds of methods, all kinds of interactions to disciple all kinds of people. I look around this room and I know enough of you to know that some people I can encourage, some people I might have to beat over the head, some people I might have to beg. See, there are times when our child is unsure of themselves, that an encouraging word might get them to take the next big step, right? There are times when our child is acting a bit defiantly, right? Chin out, chest up, where our words might need to be a little bit more firm, a little bit more strong. There are times when we see our children heading down a road that we know leads to destruction, that our words might sound like pleading or imploring, even a bit desperate, right? Because we don't want to see them suffer needlessly. But the desired result, Paul says, is that we would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls us into his own kingdom and glory. What a beautiful thing we're doing with these encouraging, imploring, exhorting words, right? Folks, I want us to be able to exhibit and demonstrate this same kind of love and care for each other and for those kind of in our spheres of influence, right? I hope that we can love each other enough to implore and encourage and exhort one another, with the goal being that we each walk in a manner worthy of God. Now, here is what I hope we can deduce based on these first three verses this morning. It was not just about the words Paul used in encouraging, imploring, and exhorting. He also set an example in the way he behaved, upright, devoutly, and blameless. Paul and his companions were the poster children for the do as I do and not just as I say, right? Too many churches, too many people in the churches have used the flawed theory of do as I say and not as I do, right? Wrong. I met a man in my office this week. I asked him why he was not a church-going man. He told me all the preachers he had ever known said one thing on Sunday morning and then did just the opposite the rest of the week. Lucky for me, he did not know me that well. So. Now, we may never shake the hypocrite label for some people, and I understand that, but our goal should be the same as Paul's, right? To conduct ourselves, to walk in a manner worthy of God. And we will not get this completely right, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But can we get it right most of the time? Of course we can, especially with the power of the Holy Spirit in us, right? So are you called? You see what he said? He called these people. They are called by God. Are we called? Are you called by God into his own kingdom and glory? Has God the Father drawn you to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ? Somebody might say, well, I'm not sure. I don't know. You will know if God also shows you your sins or your need, if you will, for a Savior, and then shows you the way to forgiveness of your sins through the cross of Jesus Christ, right? Look with me at verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. I like this. From suffering, mistreatment, and opposition to this, thanking God constantly for calling these men and women of Thessalonica to himself and seeing God work in them and through them. Paul, Silas, and Timothy delivered the word. Paul says, make no mistake, what they delivered was the word of God. It's our sermon title today, the word of God. These men and women heard the word of God delivered by these men, and they received it. And that simply means that they heard it and they believed it. Hear me on this. Believing it to the point of change. Changing the way they conducted themselves. Changing the way they thought. Changing the way they spoke. See, that is what Paul means when he says that the word of God performs its work in you who believe. Is the Word of God performing its work in you and me? Is the Word of God causing change in our lives? Is the Word of God affecting how we talk with people, how we treat people, how we love people? Is the Word of God changing our habits? Is the Word of God changing how we work and play? As Pastor Earl Edgerly would say, is the Word of God changing our want-tos? What do we want to do? See, if I'd ask this question, if Paul knew us before we heard the Word of God, and then Paul saw us after we had heard the Word of God, would he be also thanking God constantly for the work that God was done in our lives or is doing in our lives? Are we being molded and shaped more into the image of Christ Jesus by our reading and our understanding of the Word of God? See, this is the sanctification process that Paul is applauding in the lives of the people in Thessalonica. Would he applaud the people of Western Mountains Baptist Church? Or are we so deceived, distracted, and discouraged by the evil one that the Word of God has little power in our lives? Don't get me wrong here. I see God working in us. But I also believe that there is so much more that God could do in us and through us. Right? His work is not yet finished in us and through us. God is calling us to cast aside the burdens and the cares of this world and to focus on Him. God is calling us for us to see Satan for who he truly is, to see his lies for what they are, and to turn back to God and do his will his way. Right? Paul then once again draws us a bit of a roadmap so that we can kind of get on track. He does this in verses 14 to 16. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sin, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. We have seen in the Scriptures this concept of imitation over and over, right? Paul returns to it here, reminding them that they became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that were in Judea. This is the early church he's talking about. There was a reason Paul chooses these churches. They had and they were enduring the suffering of their own countrymen. In the case of Judea, the suffering came at the hands of unconverted Jews. The Thessalonians, or the Thessalonians, were receiving persecution from their pagan Gentile countrymen. So it felt like familiar territory as they considered what the early church was enduring in Judea. Paul is claiming for them some familiarity, some ability to relate to those that had gone before them. And look how Paul calls out his Jewish brethren on all of this, right? He does not stop at simple persecution. Paul calls out that these unconverted Jews killed Jesus and the prophets, and these same ones also drove out Paul and his companions. And Paul says these men are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. Now hear me on this. Paul is making an important distinction here. He is calling out those people who are hostile toward the gospel. Not those who are ambivalent towards the gospel. Those who could care less. He is describing those that are actively persecuting those who are preaching and teaching Christianity and not those that simply sit on the sidelines and kind of watch the world unfold. Not all Jews are hostile toward Christians, right? We know that. Or we should know that. In fact, I think it's reasonable to say that most Jews are not hostile towards Christians, and maybe even in Paul's day it was that way. But a very vocal minority intended on doing some significant damage to this new way, as it was described. But I want us to see that God even used this persecution in a miraculous, good way. See, if these hostile Jews had never driven people out of Judea, including Paul, if Paul had never left Judea, then there is no church in Thessalonica. There is no church in Corinth. There is no church in Ephesus or Philippi or Colossae or any of the other places that Paul's missionary journeys took him, right? God used the persecution for his good, for our good. And then God has a plan, Paul tells us, for those who oppose him. Paul says it this way, they always fill up the measure of their sin, and wrath will come upon them to the utmost. See, God's plan for the spreading of the gospel requires the saints, that's you and me, to share the good news with others. When people actively and forcibly stand in the way of that, Paul is telling us that the wrath of God will come upon them to the utmost. Anyone signing up for that? Anyone signing up for a dose of the utmost of God's wrath? I sure hope not. Paul experienced this kind of persecution firsthand, and so did the church in Thessalonica. So, do you suppose we should be ready to deal with this kind of persecution as well? Do you? Yes, the answer is yes. Yes, we should. Look with me now at verses 17 and 18. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. In these two verses, Paul is communicating once again his love and his care for the Christians in Thessalonica. He may not be with them, but he is thinking about them. He is praying for them. He is eager to see them again. There's such passion in his words. We are all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Those words convey passion. Those words convey caring and love. And then we see Paul communicate a truth. Satan does not want the saints to get together and thrive. You see that? Satan hindered Paul and his companions from returning to Thessalonica to strengthen the saints. When we come up with good excuses to stay home instead of spending time with one another, fellowshipping with the saints, it's Satan hindering us. When things of this world come in and crowd out our Sundays, it's Satan hindering us. When the lawn needs mowing more than a friend needs a visit, it's Satan hindering us. What stumbling blocks has he put in your way? Are they real or are they perceived? Yeah, the lawn needs mowing, but will that 15-minute visit prevent you from still cutting the grass? Right? Choices. Sometimes these stumbling blocks are unavoidable, but it's been my own experience that sometimes Satan does not have to work all that hard to turn me in the wrong direction. Anybody else experience that once in a while? My hope this morning, my hope is that Paul and his friends will be an inspiration for all of us to persevere, to see the value in doing the work God has equipped us to do consistently, persistently and efficiently, right? Let's close out the chapter now with verses 19 and 20. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul gives us this beautiful picture of the end game. Why do we do what we do? Why are we willing to suffer and be mistreated and face opposition? Because we look forward to the day when we can see each of these believers in Thessalonica in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again. Friends, that's the ultimate measure of fruit, right? Jesus returns and we get to see who we are standing with, who is on our team, and who took up the mantle with us, right? When Jesus returns, we will share in his glory and we will share in his joy. I love this. Paul looks outside himself to find hope and joy. Do you want to talk about how the things of God contrast the things of this world? Here it is again. Our joy is not found in ourselves, but in Christ and in other believers as we see their lives transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. We find our hope not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ and in believers who also find hope in him. Once again, Paul, in a sideways kind of way, is pointing us to the value of this Christian community. How can we experience this kind of joy and this kind of hope unless we are involved with other believers? How can we exult in the work of our Savior if we see it only in ourselves? Yes, the planting of the church was hard work. Yes, Paul and his friends faced suffering, mistreatment, and opposition, but Paul shows us in these verses the hope and the joy of the believer, the exaltation we can experience by being part and an active part of the Christian community. Let me be a bit transparent. Some days being a pastor is hard. I hear much more about the difficulties people are facing than I do the triumphs they've experienced. Just the way it is. And some days the weight of all of those difficulties is overwhelming. But, the but is good. But then God shows me one of the triumphs that someone here is experiencing. Or God shows me someone who was blind but now they see. Or God shows me someone who was lost but is now found, and I get to experience this exactly what Paul is talking about, the joy and the hope that Paul talks about in these verses. These are the things that help me stay focused and stay centered and stay in the fight, because that's how my God works in my life. See, I'm promised trials and I'm promised tribulation, but I'm also promised his presence, even in the heart of the storm, right? The Word of God promises these things to me, and he promises them to you as well. See, I'd much rather do life knowing God is in it with me than try to go it alone with no hope and no real, true, lasting joy. I'll stand on his truth and run the race. How about you? Let's pray. Father, I just love Paul's conclusion there of the exaltation and hope and joy that he gets to experience. Being around other believers whose lives are being transformed by your word. whose lives are being transformed because you've drawn them to yourself, you've indwelled them with the Holy Spirit, and their desire is to please you. Lord, your word is such a roadmap to all of that, a roadmap right to Christ, who came for no other reason than to save us from our sins, who took on the very limits of flesh, dwelt among us, dealt with all the things that we have to deal with that he would never have to deal with in heaven, for the sake of saving us from the penalty of our sins. Unconditional, self-sacrificing love. That's a beautiful, beautiful thing, and we're so grateful for it. And Lord, though we may face trials, that we may face opposition and mistreatment and suffering, Lord, we do it with you at our side, carrying us through the most difficult times. And then you open our eyes to the beauty of your truth, and we see how you're working in us and through us. Oh, we marvel at it. We marvel at how you gift us, how you equip us so beyond ourselves. And we just thank you for it. So grateful for the way you used Paul, that we would be able to understand what true gratefulness means, what exaltation means, what joy means, what hope means. May we experience that today. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.